But God is good. God is great. God is in control. And so I say, God, would you just use this morning to reach out and touch our hearts in the few minutes? Because I know I don't have my normal 40 minutes this morning, but you say, Pastor, you'll make the time. Well, okay, I can't see the clock. I don't have my glasses on, right? It looks like it's about 10:30 to me right now, all right? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed. I love the NIV here. Therefore, we must pay close attention. We are riveted. We are not distracted. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Then all of a sudden, what's the first word of your text in verse 4? God. God just intervenes in this great message. God just intervenes into history with this powerful message of the cross and the gospel. God bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and with gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Father, we have just a few moments. What a great morning this has been. What a joy. How we beg you that people would walk into this place with an appetite for you. How we beg of you, Lord, that if there be any sin in our souls that we have not confessed, and pride that we have not dealt with, and ungodliness that no one else knows about but you, God, would you deal with us? Would you deal with us? Thank you for the glory of the text, which reflects the glory of your name. Would you, Lord, teach us in just these few moments for your glory? We ask this, and for the health of this body, we ask this. And would the Spirit do His work among us? We beg of you, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews, one of the most disputed of all books in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews could very possibly be, rather than a written epistle or letter, probably a sermon. A sermon preached. So when you open up in chapter 1 and verse number 1, you open up the text and you begin to read, and it's not the author's name, and so glad to be able to greet you, and I greet you in the name of the Lord, and grace and mercy and peace upon you, and the normal salutation that would be in the ancient transcripts of that first century in a normal letter. It's not there. And so as we look and walk through Hebrews in these chapters, it's clear that this is distinctive. This is unusual. And I think most scholars would agree that this is really a homily. It is a message preached. Incredible rhetorical power as he reaches back into the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Hebrew, as he reaches back and pulls out 37 direct quotations. And some of those quotations are long, so long that in chapter number 8, the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament is right here, the book of Hebrews. And then, not just direct quotations, but allusions where you know he is speaking of a specific text and a passage of the Old Testament. At least 40 times we can count those, so that when you take the book of Hebrews and you bring it together, at least 77 times in these 13 chapters you find either direct quotation of passages or allusions to the Old Testament. This man was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Don't know. But you know, that's not the point. The point is not who wrote the book of Hebrews, and to whom did this writer write? Not sure. Maybe the people of Rome seems like the most logical choice, but we're really not certain. So here we're taking a book that is not really a letter as such. It's a message that has been transcribed. And at the very end, there's this epistolary ending so that he finishes up, adds this to it, and says, now guys, I want you to know that continue praying. And Timothy has been released from prison. And grace and mercy, you know, he sort of ends up by tagging on the last six verses. And it's from an author we don't know, and it's to a people we're not really certain of, but the purpose of Hebrews is so captivating. The purpose of Hebrews reaches out and touches our hearts because it's at the very core of who we are as Christ followers. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about Him alone. It is about His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation, incarnation, coalescing together to give to us the greatness of our Christ. Certainly a canonical book. But it's a book that has been written like a message. You have exposition and you have exhortation. You have exposition taking theological truth from the Old Testament, and he brings it together, and he takes this incredible idea of exhortation, bringing that together and weaving them as a message. And so at least five times you have warning passages of exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 12. You have these warning passages. The first one is right here in chapter 2, verse 1 that I read. It's a warning passage. The very first word, for this reason, translated by some of your texts, therefore, diatuta, for this very reason, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just punishment, how are we going to escape if we are neglecting this great salvation which was preached to us first by the Lord? What is he doing? He is arguing from a lesser to a greater. He is saying in verse number 2, he is saying, now listen, the word came from angels, and in chapter 1 he has spent quite a lengthy chain of Old Testament references as he highlights Jesus Christ superior to the angels. In fact, look back at chapter 1 and verse number 5. It says, to which of the angels did he ever say, God the Father ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Which angel ever had the place of being a son? Answer, none. Verse number 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, is this speaking of incarnation or is it speaking of a second coming? It matters not to me. I think it's second coming, but it matters not to me. The idea is he comes into the world, and what do the angels do? It says in the text that let all of the angels of God do what? What does the text say? Worship. Worship him. None of the angels are to ever receive worship, but this son is so superior to the angels. Not only does he have this role as son of God, but he also has a place of worship, and only deity can receive worship. Verse 8, to the Son he says, or excuse me, verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angel, the word make, he creates. He created his angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, and notice in the vocative sense, oh God, your throne stands forever. I mean, here he is speaking directly to the Son, calling him God. Weiss, look at the previous Psalm 104, verse 4, verse 7, where it says, He created His angels, but to the Son, He says, Oh God! I mean, what a chasm between the created and the creator. There is a chasm here. The superiority of the Son. And verse number 10, in case we don't get it, he goes to Psalm 102 and says, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He's the agent of creation. They will perish. You will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not fail. And to which of the angels did he ever say, Sit! The angels, verse 14, are ministering. They're not sitting. The Son is sitting. The angels are ministering. Look at the greatness of the Son to the angels. You have this catena of Old Testament quotations, seven of them that are brought together, and just to overwhelm the hearer, to overwhelm the reader, so that you sit back and say, wow, the angel is nothing in comparison to the greatness of the Son. That's the point. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of this, we must give a more earnest heed. Pay close attention to the things we have heard. Verse number 2. The word, the law, was spoken through the mediatorship of angels. And it proved steadfast, and every violation and every disobedience receives a just punishment. Verse 3. So how much more will we ever escape if we neglect this salvation which was spoken to us by none other than Christ the Lord? In other words, chapter 1 gives to us the strength of the Son over angels. But that's not the point. And I would say this to us today, men and women. The point is not a theological statement on angelology or even Christology showing this super abundant Christ, powerful Christ. So we walk away and we say, wow, what a powerful Christ. Theology has an edge. Theology is not a cold icicle. It is pointed to make a point. And the point of the author is this, as he brings these passages together showing the greatness of Christ, he doesn't leave theology in a book. He doesn't leave you cold. He doesn't leave you with a theological concept, so we walk out of here and we say, Jesus Christ is great. He wants to put meaning to that term. When we say that Christ is great, we're not just saying, oh, what a great ball team. We're not just saying, oh, what a great day. We are putting and importing theological truth into this that causes it to have an edge to it that becomes extremely practical, so that all theology works itself out into practice, and all practice, if it's going to really be powerful for the church, must be built on a theological statement. To say that doctrine doesn't matter is to deny my scriptures. Doctrine does matter. So that we walk away not with a head full of information, but we walk away with a heart that is sharp. A heart that's been crushed. A heart that's been remade, restructured, knit together. And the author of Hebrews is saying, okay, I give you this cantina of seven Old Testament passages, but I'm not going to leave you there. I'm saying, therefore, you had better listen when the Lord speaks in middle of verse 3. There's something fantastic about Christianity. It is a revealed religion that God would reduce himself to nouns and verbs. That this transcendent being that is self-existent, meaning he needs nothing outside of the triune God, would create man. I mean, I understand creating dogs. I mean, they love you all the time, don't they? They follow you everywhere. Now, cats, another story, not dogs. But God creates man. And man, from the moment of creation, has almost raised his fist in the Creator's face and has said, I have a will. And I'm going to exercise it. I mean, God, what a plan. I don't get it. But what a plan. Look back at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. About the speech of God. God, in fragmented ways, various times, spoke in times past through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us. How? By His Son. And then you have these incredible statements of the Son. Who's been appointed heir of all things, who's made all of the eons, the epochs of history, as well as that which you see created. The brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. And when He had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. And He is so much greater than the angels. Let me tell you, here are the angels, here's the Son. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, give great attention to the speech of God. And when I look at the emphasis, the sharp point of this warning, the sharp point of this warning is a point that brings it down to this at the end of verse number 1. We must pay close attention to the spoken word, because if we don't, we might drift. We might drift. There are many ways that you can slice the text, but here is where the Lord has had my heart for these few minutes together. This is where the Lord's had my heart. We might drift. Not run. He's not talking about, in this verse, at least for me personally, He's not talking about you've abandoned. You just gradually drift. He's not talking about repudiation. But be careful, church. Because you can slowly drift. And notice how He includes Himself in verse number 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift. And I think about that. What does it mean? Drift has a powerful image. This word, paruomai, is an interesting term. It's a term that could be used a number of ways. It could be a term that, in the medical profession, somebody eats something and then somehow some of the food sort of goes down the windpipe, goes down the wrong way. It misses where it's supposed to go. It could be a man was wearing a ring and the ring just slips off. Just happens so quickly. Or it could mean, it's more a nautical idea, which is I think what is coming through here, and that is this. It's a ship that somehow, it could be one of two ways, somehow moored up and it's the tie was unloosed or it came off and the current, the wind, is just causing the ship to be taken away from the harbor and nobody's aware of it. Or it could be the other side, is that the ship is trying to come into the harbor, but because of the current, whether it's the wind or whether it's the water, the ship is moving gradually away from the harbor. It's going to miss the harbor. And He is speaking to the church, and He is saying, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Our God is a God of speech. Men and women, there are three presuppositions I have when I walk into this pulpit. One, God is. Two, God has spoken. And three, I know what God said. Those are three presuppositions that dominate me when I walk into the pulpit, and they all come from Hebrews. So when I walk in, it's not about a person, it is not about Baptists, it's about God. God is, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is what? That He is! As defined by the Scripture, this is the God, the living God, as we have seen the last few weeks in Samuel. And God has spoken. I mean, this transcendent God has made man, given man the ability to have this connection with this supreme, perfect being, that God would reduce himself to nouns and verbs so I can read in his book and know who God is. And because of that, I know what he said. I'm able to stand before you and open up the text and open up the scriptures. But lest we drift, this imagery is powerful. But what is the point of the imagery? The point of the imagery is that we had better give close attention to the things we have heard, the things we have been taught, or we, colonial Baptists, we can drift. We can just slowly find ourselves being unmoored from that which is the sound gospel of Jesus Christ and truth, and the rope just somehow comes untied, and just through time, we didn't really plan it this way, we didn't really mean it this way, it just so happens. And it happens in a way that just, I find myself a long way from where I want to be. How do we get back? And he's saying, don't get to this place. Be careful so you don't drift. But I still have to ask myself another question, and that is, what do we mean? And I think he's answering that in verse number 3 with this particular question. How shall we escape? What does it mean to drift? Here's another way of saying it. How shall we escape having neglected so great a salvation? Here, when I look at the text, the issue of the verb, this participle, giving the idea of to disregard, it's an idea of becoming apathetic to. How shall we escape if we become apathetic? If we just no longer regard like we used to this so great salvation? This is a danger. Men and women, this is what the writer is saying. He is writing through the first chapter, and he gives us this catalog of verses, and then he now sharpens the point of his stylist, if you will. And he writes and says, now based on this, church, listen. You must pay close attention to the word that has been spoken by the Lord. Listen, in the law, if angels mediated the law, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, if angels mediated the law, and every time there was a disobedience or a violation, God's judgment came, how much more when God speaks? An argument from the lesser to the greater, angels to Christ. As I look at this text, and my mind is a neglect. Lord, am I neglecting? I don't want to neglect. It's a word that's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he writes to Timothy. And he says, now Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Timothy, don't become apathetic to what was given to you by the laying on the hands of the eldership. When that took place in your life, that was a very serious moment in your ministry life as a young man. And I want you to know, you can't neglect it. You can't turn back on it. Don't neglect it, Timothy. And with that same emphasis that Paul had with Timothy, so the writer of Hebrews has here in chapter 2, with his same passion to all of the church, these house churches of Rome, if you will. To all of these house churches, he writes and he says, listen, don't become apathetic to salvation. Don't become apathetic to Christ. Don't become apathetic to the message that has brought about redemption in your life. As I look at that, I'm captured by that phrase, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, and all of a sudden, as you begin to take commentators, and you can just put them up on your desk and go one after another and after another and after another, and it is not unusual for them not to deal with this issue of escape. Or if they say something about it, to very briefly say something about it. But one commentator just said this. You know, it's pretty ambiguous what he's saying here. And I think that's exactly right. He's ambiguous. But it sure catches us. as he spoke in verse number 2, the law mediated by angels, and any violation, any issue that went contrary to the law of God had a punishment. How much more if we go contrary to this salvation? If we begin to neglect, if we begin to drift, if we begin to find ourselves out here, we never intended to. The point is God's going to deal with you. That's the point. In my personal view, I think we have 5 illustrations of this found in 2 chapters. Would you hold your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 2? A book that was written 25 years after Hebrews. And as he writes, the Spirit is speaking to 7 churches. There's one vision from chapter 1 to chapter 3. One vision, a vision that John is receiving, be given really in 1:10, going all the way. But these are the churches there, and 5 times there are judgment statements against these churches. 2 do not have judgment statements. But 5 times, and each of these statements are not eschatological. They are real for that moment in time, but they still themselves might be a little ambiguous. To the church there at Ephesus, he says in verse 4, I do have something against you. Chapter 2, verse 4, I have something against you because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove. And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He is speaking not eschatologically, he is speaking for the moment. And as he is speaking for the moment, he is saying to him, you are a powerful church, a church that's been pastored possibly by the Apostle John, possibly by Timothy, started by the Apostle Paul. What a great beginning you had as you burned all those thousands of dollars worth of things and witchcraft, and you did it in front of the eyes of the whole city, and now you're sticking to doctrine, but your doctrine is only a catalog of things. Your doctrine no longer has a shape to it, like a dagger that sticks deep in your heart and soul and moves you to love God. And that's where we find ourselves, men and women. We find ourselves with this incredible apathy. When people speak about the love of God, it goes over our head. And so to this church, he speaks to that moment and to that time with a judgment statement and says, I will remove you. I'll take your influence out and I'll raise up another. Look at chapter 2, if you will, and move over. We'll skip the next church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, because it doesn't have a judgment statement. But the next judgment statement you find in verse number 15 and 16 of chapter 2. And there you see it. Repent. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of Nicolaitans. I hate this thing. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with sword of my mouth. I mean, look at this statement. God, Christ, says, the people for whom I died, Revelation 1, 4, 5, and 6, the people that I shed my blood, that I washed you of your sins, the way that you're going, church, I will come, and I will fight you. I mean, chapter 2 again, Thyatira, verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. The word great tribulation only found 2 times in the in the book of Revelation. We know this church is not in the great tribulation because it says at the end of verse number 22 that if you will repent, you won't go through it. But the point is, I'm going to bring this philipsis upon you, and it's going to be mega. It's going to be overwhelming. I'm going to bring this upon you unless you repent. And what does it mean? It's ambiguous, but it's weighty. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am the one that searches hearts and minds, and I will give each one of you according to your works. See, I search you. I look at you. I know what you're thinking. I know what it's like when you're by yourself. chapter 3. Look at the fourth judgment statement. Not eschatological, but at that moment in time. In the church age, chapter 3, verse number 3. Remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you will not observe, if you will not pay close attention, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. That's language like this. I'll come upon you in such a way you won't even know what hit you. He doesn't say anything to the church at Philadelphia, but then to the church at Laodicea, he says, verse 15, I know your works, and you're neither hot or cold. Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is Old Testament language that takes us all the way back to the children of Israel going in to take the land for themselves, because God says the last 400 years, the way these people have lived, the Canaanites, the land is just vomiting them out. It's just so repulsive. And here you have this language, the church has become repulsive to me. And your evaluation so skewed, verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything. And you don't know that you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. Verse 18, I counsel you. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my word and opens the door, he's speaking to the church, I will come into him, notice, and will dine with him. And look at the last phrase, and he with me. The whole issue is the issue of fellowship. God wanting to have fellowship with the individuals of the church. I would just say, what has your fellowship been like this week with the Lord? I mean, just you and the Lord. How sweet has the text been? How sweet has it been just to be able to sing very quietly in the presence of the Lord? As you behold His throne, how sweet has it been to think of the cross and to sing those wonderful songs of the cross. How wonderfully rich has it been to you to be in the Word, and you have said, like David, this is sweeter than honey. This is more precious than gold. This is where my heart is. You say, Pastor, it's not the way it is. Well, I'll tell you, I fight the same battle that you do. We're in this together. So when we look back here at Hebrews in chapter 2, and I have to land this airplane. If you look back here at Hebrews in chapter 2, you see we, the author includes himself, verse 1, we have to pay close attention. You can be a pastor of a church, and you may not have a relationship with Christ. I just say to you, I mean, I was just with a number of students. I just say to us today, men and women, a PhD does not qualify you to pastor the church. An MDiv doesn't qualify us to pastor the church. That just shows that you have mental acumen. And that you can put down facts and you can write it out and you know where to go to find the facts. But that has never been God's qualification for ministry. That you have a master's degree. I would much rather sit at the feet, and I hope I'm not putting him on, sit at the feet of Ray Knowles. He can't find his high school diploma. That's good. I'll sit there any day of the week than among those who have been educated above their intelligence and have not recognized the crushing hand of God and the glory of truth, and that truth is not for the catalog of events so that my mind is now cluttered and now organized and now detailed and I can pass an exam. Truth changes. And then God gets involved. And you'll actually, verse 4 is one of it's such a favorite verse. The Lord speaks, the eyewitnesses have confirmed it to us, and then God just intervenes in history, just explodes. to authenticate the message, the messenger Christ, and the messengers that will follow with the apostles and prophets. And he does it with signs. These are supernatural acts that have a point to it, pointing to Christ. Then not only signs, but wonders. These are supernatural acts that people stand back and go, wow, amazed. And with various miracles, these are power acts. I mean, these are acts where Jesus walks on water. These are acts where Jesus calls to a dead man's tomb for 4 days. He's been dead and says, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes this guy bounding. Jesus says the most natural thing. Everybody's mouth is open. You better go ahead and cut him and let his feet walk around a little bit. It's kind of hard to bounce around. It's the same Christ that looks at a leper and says, be clean, and he's pure. It's the same in chapter 9 of Matthew where Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven. And in case you wonder if I can do that, Jesus says to the man, okay, just get up, take up your bed, and walk. And leaping up, he takes his bed and he walks. Power acts. And the Holy Spirit verifies with these gifts according to His will. Well, all of that was my introduction. The main point, brothers and sisters, the main point is this. This is very serious what I'm about to say. If you're in the gym, in the parlor, listen to me very carefully. Here in the sanctuary, listen to me very carefully. We must pay close attention and become a bishop of our souls, oversee our souls, or else we will drift from the things that we have heard. And we will find ourselves out here and say, how in the world did I get here? Start now. Are you apathetic towards Christ? Are you apathetic towards the message of the gospel? Are you apathetic towards that which is spiritual and true? I mean, men and women, only you can say yes or no. And if you say, yes, I am apathetic, then pray. Then repent. And have the sweetness of the relationship restored, as it says in Revelation 3:20, that I will dine with Him. I will fellowship with Him. He fellowships with me. And if you are here today and you're without Jesus Christ, there's no way that you can escape the law. But there's something greater than the law, and that's the all-seeing eye of God who sees your heart. And you can play games with any person you want to, but you cannot play a game with God. He knows exactly. As we read in Revelation, He searches the minds and the hearts. He knows what you're thinking at this moment. What do I want to do? I want to run to Christ. And I'm going to say, Christ, thank you for coming into this world, for dying for my sins. And I give you myself now. Please become my Savior. And for Christians, if you sense a separation from you and the sweetness of Christ, then you need to do the same thing. Oh, Lord, my heart, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, we bow before you today and thank you for the privilege to be able to look into your word. We're moved by truth. We're moved when the Spirit takes that truth and sharpens it for our hearts. Everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed. In just a moment, we're going to sing Beneath the Cross. But just before we do that, Are you here today as a Christian? I don't want you to raise your hand. This is not for me. I'm just saying, if you're here as a Christian and you're doing business with God, would you just take a moment and finish your business with God? Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I have strayed. Lord, I am drifting. Lord, I have become apathetic. Oh, forgive me, forgive me. Draw me with the sweet cords of your mercy. Draw me. I cannot leave this place till all of my sin is confessed. Would you pray? And while you're praying, if you're here without Jesus Christ, would you pray in your heart and say, Lord, I am a sinner and I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I want to be your child. And while each of you are playing, I'm going to have Meredith play just one stanza for us of this song of Beneath the Cross. And while she's playing, you do business with God. Would you?